goal of my message this morning is that everyone in this room, or who's watching online, or watching a recording of this sermon, that every single one of us would definitely and deliberately and decisively make room for Jesus in this Christmas season. That we would make room for Jesus. Growing up at the Coleman House in Hollywood, each Christmas Eve, my brother and sister and I would sleep literally under the Christmas tree in our living room. And I can still remember that euphoric feeling of looking up through the tree into the lights and the decorations from my place on the floor. As we got older and bigger, we had to migrate next to the tree with only our heads near the base of the Christmas tree, but we kept the tradition. Well, I married first, and Janine joined the tradition, making four adults now under the tree. And it didn't stop there. Within a few years, the two more marriages took place, and there were now six people under the tree at Clell and D. Coleman's house. It didn't stop there. I was in seminary, and so was my sister and brother-in-law, and we would come home for Christmas eventually with little Grace, and little Andrew, two of my parents' grandchildren. They were in tow, and where did we all spend Christmas Eve night? You get it, under the tree. Well, I say under, really around the tree, the Christmas tree with the kids under the base of the tree, so because we wanted them to kind of experience what we had experienced. And we have pictures of the whole living room covered with pallets and air mattresses holding on to a Christmas tradition. That was Christmas at the Coleman House. And one of the ways my dad made room for Jesus at Christmas, each Christmas, was to read to the family the Christmas story from Luke chapter 2, which we're going to look at here in a moment. This was always done right before we opened our presents. And my dad would always make the point to us that the opening of our gifts at Christmas, on Christmas Day, were a picture and an illustration of the greatest gift we ever could have in Jesus. That was burned into my mind as a child, and then Dad would always read from Luke chapter 2 of the Christmas story, and even after the grandchildren were there, we have a precious video of Dad with holding the little 3-year-old Andrew and reading the story and him, you know, looking around, and it's just beautiful, but it was a wonderful tradition where room was made for the Lord Jesus at this time. I want to read the first part of what Dad read and still reads today from Luke chapter 2, the first 7 verses. Here's what it says. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Let's walk through this, partly because I want us to just get the Christmas story going in our minds. We're early now in December. We want to make room for Christ, and part of the way you do that is by being in his word as it relates to the advent of his coming. And so let's just look at verse 1. Right from the start. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. When it says those days, we're talking about the first century, of course, 2,000 years ago. The Roman Empire ruled most of the world, at least the known world to those living in Europe, and there was relative peace across this reign. We call it the Pax Romana. So such a census could be taken, and consequently, it was a time when the gospel of Christ would eventually, providentially, be free to spread. So the Lord was involved in all of that. And then verse 2 says, this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, the purpose this morning about this verse for us is simply that I think this gives us a window into the historicity of the Bible. It's just matter-of-factly spoken. It was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. You see, the Bible's not just a storybook. It, here in the New Testament, is a history book. It's moving in the times and the places of the ancient Roman world with names and places accurately described, which you would expect from a book that is historical. And then verses 3 through 5 start bringing it closer to our message, of course, about Jesus. And so it says this, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. Bethlehem, a small town at that time, also known as the city of David, which was the city of King David in ancient Israel. Other family members of Joseph's would certainly have been going and doing the same thing. But it was a trip. It was a trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem, which is about 90 miles. Flatlands along the Jordan River, moving through the hill country near Jerusalem, and then descending down to Bethlehem. And this would have been, in that time, a grueling trip, especially for Mary, who was very pregnant. Whenever I read about the 90 miles between Nazareth and Bethlehem, I think immediately about the fact that it's about 90 miles from Hollywood to Key Largo, where my grandparents lived, and we made that trip a lot, still do. My parents live there now. But Mary and Joseph did not travel on a prepared highway in a Chevy Suburban going 55 to 70, we hope, miles an hour. It wasn't like that. More than likely, Mary rode on a donkey and Joseph walked 90 miles. Why is this significant that Jesus was to be born in Bethlehem? Well, in part because 700 years earlier, the prophet Micah prophesied that the Messiah would be from Bethlehem. Micah 5:2 says it this way, "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." That is an arresting verse. That's an arresting prophecy. It's not a reference to King David. His days are from eternity, from ancient times. And so, obviously, a reference to the Messiah. So I'm not really sure sometimes that we totally get or understand how much heaven and earth was being sovereignly moved in preparation for the birth of the Messiah. And we could give many other examples. But Mary, mentioned here, was engaged to Joseph. And you remember from the other accounts, before they were officially married, Mary has conceived a child, but not by the regular human conception. And this is dealt with clearly, and we understand how this happened in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20, when an angel appears to Joseph. And in fact, let's just read it. It says, "But when he had considered this," he had considered divorcing Mary, putting her away quietly, another way of saying it. "Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.'" Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit. God sovereignly planted the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who would be given the name Jesus in the womb of Mary miraculously. It's a miraculous thing. Mary is carrying the Son of God, not the son of Joseph. He was fully man, but he was also fully God. He had the DNA of a human, but not the sinful nature of a human being. A mystery, for sure. We know this is a mystery, but a miracle from the God who spoke the universe into existence. If he can create the world, he can do this. Wonder surrounds all of that. And in verse 6, it says, while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. Now, this is interesting and might challenge some of your traditional ideas of what and when things happened in Bethlehem. While they were there, it says, while they were there in Bethlehem, the days were completed. So it does not say that Jesus was born on the day that they arrived into Bethlehem. That's typically how we think about it. But it says quite possibly they had been there a few days. We don't know how long they were there. A lot of people there, obviously, possibly other family members of Joseph were there. We don't know the details, but we do know the setting of Jesus' birth. And that's in verse 7, moving right through this text. And it says that she gave birth there in Bethlehem to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, this verse is a massive verse in the story of Jesus. So much is said here about what God was doing in bringing the Son of God to the earth, what we call the incarnation, God coming in the flesh. Look at what it says, her firstborn son. Mary had other children after this, conceived in the regular human way, of course, and we even know some of their names. Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, when those who were offended by the fact that Jesus was being entitled with Messiah, or he was claiming the claims that he was making, they said, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? These are not the disciples. These were common names. And then it says, are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Her firstborn son of others, as any family would have had in that time. Very normal human life. Sometimes we think of Jesus as going around with a big glow around him and a halo on his head. And he was all of God, but concealed in this human flesh. A normal life, a carpenter. And then it says, so she wrapped him in cloths. Your King James says swaddling clothes. We don't usually speak like that, so what does that mean? Literally, it just means strips of cloth. Strips of cloth. You see, in the first century, you couldn't go down to the local Walmart. Walmart came later, for those of you who think Walmart has always been. You couldn't go down to Walmart and go to the bedding section and get a little blankie for the baby. Woven material was mostly handmade and a major purchase, especially for a poor family. Mary had some strips of cloth and did the best she could to keep her baby warm. Amazing. And then it says, and she laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, this is the part that should really, really get our attention. And it has for centuries. Songs have been written about it. Whole theologies are written about it. He's placed in a manger, a feeding trough. I mean, we need to let it settle in on us that the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Godhead, was delivered through childbirth in a place where animals are kept and laid to rest, where a cow and a donkey eat their food. Whenever I would come home from Christmas, from college or seminary, I always looked forward after the long road trip to sleeping in my own bed. You ever been in that setting? You know, you just can't wait to get to your own bed. And I usually would drive all night to avoid the traffic and the heat. and I would arrive exhausted. I would hug my parents and then crash in the bed I was so comfortable in. Jesus made the trip from heaven to earth, spent 9 months in the womb of a human being, travels through the birth canal to his first smells, not of perfumes and disinfectants, but that of cow manure and hay. That's what we're dealing with. That's what he was dealing with. This is God incarnate. This is the lengths that he went to. Amazing. Now, our focus this morning, of course, is making room for Jesus at Christmas, and it comes from this last line. Because he had to be in this setting, because there was no room for them in the inn. He was laid in a manger, feed trough for animals, because there was no room in the normal place for out-of-town guests. What was this place? Was there no room in an inn? Like Days Inn? Well, it actually could have been a lodging place. We just don't know. But the word for inn is the Greek word kataluma, and it simply, most literally, is translated simply rooms. Rooms. So it could have been a room in a place of rooms, like an inn, or it could have been, and most likely was, rooms in a house for guests. Many of the traditional pictures that we have in our minds is a building with an innkeeper. You know, he's standing in the doorway. The light is behind him. You see the silhouette of Joseph there, and the innkeeper sadly shaking his head to Joseph, saying, "Sorry, no room." And that is possible. That may be how it happened. And I don't think there's anything wrong in picturing that. We just don't know, and the Bible doesn't tell us exactly which one of these things it is. Other historians tell us that it was common to have a house carved into the side of a hill, maybe, with rooms, kataluma, upstairs, and a place for the animals underneath, a stable underneath. And you remember that many people had to come into Bethlehem for the census, and so all the Airbnbs were taken, which is really kind of how that probably went. People's houses that were available for out-of-town guests, people in that time were very hospitable, and there was no room. Now, the Greek word for room here is topos. It literally means place, like what we get topography, the place, the place. No place for them in the inn, the kataluma rooms. There was no place for them in the rooms. That's how we could translate it. Now, we got to be careful. We can't get upset with Bethlehem. Because no doubt if the Jewish person, or maybe many persons, who told Mary and Joseph that there was no room in the rooms, if they had known who they were dealing with, if they had known they were sending the Messiah out to the barn, they would have been horrified and they would have made room somehow, some way. They would have made adjustments. They would have cleaned up a place and treated the Messianic family with great welcome and joy. Of course they would have. No, but this was the plan of God, to bring Jesus to the lowest of the low, poorest of the poor, to make a cosmic point. Among many things, that Jesus is for all people. Jesus is for everyone. Jesus comes to the human lowliness that we find ourselves in. He is willing to come down to us. And this is where we see the gospel emerging in the Christmas story. The Apostle Paul spoke somewhat to this when he said in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," he's the Son of God, "yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." He's not talking about becoming physically rich, monetarily rich necessarily. He's talking about becoming rich in life, that they may have a life and have it more abundantly. They may have eternal life. If you have eternal life, my friends, you are rich. It doesn't matter what your bank account says. You're rich. And Jesus became poor so that we could become rich. And how did he become poor? He was brought into the world through a womb into a smelly cow stall. And the point is made. So when some people said they would follow Jesus, you remember what he said to him? He kind of leveled with him and he said, Matthew 8:20, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And it started right the day he came into the earth. He identified with those who needed provision. It's just amazing if you think about it. God does things so different than we would expect or that we would do it. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, injects himself into human history to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And he does this in full color. It's a full sensory experience, if you will, of identifying with the human condition. He wasn't on the outside. He was right in the middle. In our Western American affluent lifestyles, you know, not something necessarily to be ashamed of, but we have to admit that we are not typical of most of the people in the world now and in all of human history. We have a skewed view of this because of the blessings, really, that we live in. The first time I traveled to East Africa, I was awakened to the reality that most people in the world live more like the life and times of the New Testament. Christmas is about God coming to earth to be one of us and then to die in our place for the sins of the world through the incarnation. I was telling John Rabe, one of our elders this week, about where I was going with my sermon, and he remembered a sermon by Dr. D. James Kennedy, who he works for DJK Ministries, on the same topic, and he sent me a link to it. And there was a statement that Dr. Kennedy quoted that I would like to share with you. I think it's quite descriptive. It says this: Jesus was born in another man's stable, laid in another man's manger, preached from another man's boat, rode on another man's colt, ate his final supper in another man's room, he died on another man's cross for other men's sins, and he was laid in another man's tomb. There was no place for him. So back to the reality of our text, if you will, that there was no place in the rooms of Bethlehem. I think that there is an illustration here. Now, the text is simply describing what happened. But what happened is amazing. The reality that Jesus had no place in the rooms of Bethlehem illustrates, I think, for us that there is no room for Jesus in most people's lives until something changes. And I think John 1:11-12 says this so poignantly. Listen to this. This is in the very beginning of John's gospel, where he's laying out who Jesus is and how he relates to people. Speaking of Jesus, he says in verse 9, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. Speaking of Christ. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. He's the creator of the world. And the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those were his own, did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. To as many as received him. I think another way we could say that is that to as many as made room for him in their lives, he allowed them to become children of God. As many as cleared out, made room, received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. How? By believing in his name, John says. In the name of his great person, God in human form, God who sacrifices himself, God who is sovereign and rules and has the right to rule over those who are going to claim him as their Savior. So when we believe in his name, we are recognizing who he really is, and we are entrusting ourselves and everything we need to him. So that's why we say repentance and faith are our response to God's offer of salvation. We are turning from our sin, and we are trusting in him and submitting to him. Repentance and faith. Repentance, making room through acceptance that there is a cleanup job that needs to be done. But faith is saying that he's the one who's got to clean us up. You see, you don't clean yourself up and then come to Jesus. You come to Jesus with a repentant heart, confessing your sin before him, and then you begin the wonderful lifelong process of him cleaning you up. What a wonderful thing that he has done. So I want to ask you this morning, is there room for Jesus in your life? Do you have room for Christ? Dr. Kennedy pointed out another connection I want to bring to your attention. You remember, again, verse 7, she laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So there was no place, no tapas, in the room, in the kataluma. And that takes us back to John chapter 14, another place where this word is actually used. Now, John 14, we usually, unfortunately, only quote at funerals. It's a great one to quote at a funeral about Jesus going to prepare a place for us in heaven. That's very appropriate at a funeral, but don't leave it only there. Let me just read it. Do not let your heart be troubled, Jesus said. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The greatest thing about heaven is getting to be with Jesus. But he says, in my Father's house are many rooms. King James, of course, says mansions. That's how we descriptively have thought about it over the years. But literally, it's the word rooms. It's not the same word as kataluma, but it's similar. But the word that is the same as in Luke chapter 2 is when he says, I go to prepare a place, a tapas for you. Now, isn't it interesting? No, let me correct that. Isn't it wonderful that the same Lord Jesus Christ, who had no tapas, he had no place to be welcome, no room, no welcome by the peoples of the earth, this same Jesus, in grace and love and mercy through the gospel, is willing to prepare a place, a tapas, for us to live with him forever. The one who was rejected, the one who had no place, is preparing a place. You know, that kind of welcome should move us to what? To welcome him, to receive him. He is willing to be received by you, but as many as received him. So this Christmas, again, is there room for Jesus in your life? As usual, I speak to two different kinds of people. Those who have already believed and made room for Jesus by surrendering yourself to him and repenting of your sin and having received him as your Lord and Savior, trusting only in him and nothing else. You finally saw and heard the gospel and you embrace Christ and you're trusting him for your eternity. But then there are those who still need to do that. They still need to trust in Christ. They still need to make room. And I don't mean just add him on to your life, but let him move in with you and move in and take over. That's what he wants to do. Now at Christmas, at Advent, these days leading up to Christmas, we need to make room for Jesus, no matter which of those two people you are. I want to encourage you not to let anything get between you and Christ being large to you, more than just a tradition, one that is consuming your thoughts and your guidance as you think about what Christmas is all about, making room for Christ. So it kind of comes down to things like, what do you think about? What are you focused on during this time? you know, we have so many resources to help us with this. One of the ones that my family reads most Christmases is the one from Desiring God. It's a daily devotional that's online, and it's always excellent. It's short, and it's good, and that's not the only thing that we may take advantage of. There are great devotionals available, traditions that can be made about Jesus. In fact, the lights. You notice our lights are up, and it's beautiful. It's something different. It's something that kind of redirects our attention. It kind of triggers something in our minds that says something special is going on. And so in my house, when we were, the way I was raised, and then the way we've tried to raise our children, is that we allow the holiday cheer, if you will, the lighting of a Christmas tree, the decorating of a house, the putting up lights. Our kids grew up believing and thinking that, and it's the truth, that for our family, this is a celebration of Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. So it was our way of saying, we're excited about Jesus, and so we make this tree that glows in our house and allows us to be remembering what Christ is about. And then we have a little lamb. It's a figurine. It's rather large. And we put the lamb under the tree until Christmas to remind us of what Christmas is really all about, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I don't know if you've noticed, I asked the group on Wednesday night, and it wasn't quite clear to me from the way I did it, but I've noticed a lot more lights in the neighborhood this year. My street was getting darker and darker, it seemed like, even since around 2016. I've always attributed that maybe to the election, because it was such a difficult time in 2016. There was no other reason why all of a sudden nobody put their lights up from one year to the next. But this year, I've noticed more lights, more money being spent, more, it seems, a desire for joy. And I got to thinking about that, you know, in this difficult year we've had, especially with the pandemic and a very contentious election, and just craziness that's going on, it seems like, in our society and in our world, I think people are like, "Are you know what? I'm not letting this year get over without having some joy." That's just kind of what I'm picking up. Man, what an opportunity we have. And what about you? Is there room for Jesus in finding the joy that you need at this time of the year, at the end of this year? I think we need to take full advantage and prepare ourselves for this advent of celebrating Jesus coming into the world. This is our opportunity to redeem a difficult year. And I think even reach out in maybe an unprecedented way if we're open to it. We have the joy maker. And I'm calling you with me to prepare for Jesus. This is a war, if you will, for our attention and our affections of stuff versus worship. Be careful with that. How do we prepare? We repent. We receive. We pay attention. We clean out the competing voices, distractions, especially ones that are in exact opposition to Jesus. So will you prepare for him? Will you carve out room? Will you feast on Scripture? Will you get calibrated with gift giving? Zach's going to tell you a way to do that at the end. So let's not let Jesus be an add-on to all of our other traditions. Let them, if at all, be the ones that are added on. We need to tell the story to our kids and to ourselves. We need to benefit from focused writers. And this week, I want to send to you a list of resources that will help you with that. So if you're not on our email list, please ask Judy, or just write it on a piece of paper on the response card, put it in the offering box in the foyer, and we will make sure that you get the resources I'm going to be sending out about how to focus, some ways that you can spend time and creative ways to understand the message of Jesus throughout this month. Is there room for Jesus in your life? Christian, are you making room for Jesus at Christmas? Those of you who have yet to receive Christ, what an amazing time for you to say, that's it. I'm making room for Christ, and I'm receiving him as my Lord and Savior. So let's pray to that end and ask the Lord's help in doing it. Father, I thank you so much for this time to study through a historical passage that reminds us that you really did come to us. Even the process of getting you from heaven to earth is given to us in great detail. You wanted us to know that for a reason. And Lord, Bethlehem was ignorant. They didn't know. But we do. We have the prophecies. We have the completion of those prophecies. We have the story. And so, Lord, I pray that we would, of all people, would be so wide open to making room for you in our hearts and minds, clearing out all the competing voices, focusing on you in joy and anticipation of what you want to do in our lives, getting us ready for next year. Because you got the world ready for Jesus. John the Baptist prepared the way through his preaching, and then the gospel was proclaimed in the life of Christ. And all of that started with the birth of Jesus. And so, Lord, we look into this time with great anticipation, even great joy. We look forward to what you have for us. Help us now to begin the process of preparing room for you. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.